Well, it's a blessing to be together today. If you open to John chapter 1 and look at the first few words in that first verse, backing up from where we began reading just now, we'll notice that John begins his account of the message of the gospel in a very unique way. He begins in the beginning. There's so much significance to the way that John begins this account. John describes the pre-incarnate Christ, that is to say, Christ before he came to earth, as the Word. I want us to think about this a little while this morning as we consider the Word becoming flesh. There's a song that's often sung this time of year, and one of the verses says these words, "Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord." Word of the Father. But what exactly does that mean? Let's break this down a little bit, and then the lesson will be yours. In John chapter 1, John describes Jesus as the Word. And I know that he's referring to Jesus because of where Josh took us in verse 14 in our reading. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus is the Word. And by describing Him in this way, and by saying up in verse 1 that the Word was present in the beginning and the Word was with God, well, John is outright saying the Word was God. Sometimes this is a concept that trips us up a little bit. I know that people who are familiar with the Old Testament will tell us, and rightly so, that the book of Deuteronomy says there is only one God. And that's true. And yet, when we talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus as God. We talk about the Father as God. And sometimes we even talk about the Holy Spirit as God. And what exactly does this mean? How can we have three persons, it's often said, three individual beings, if you will, who are God, and yet have a unity, have one God? And I think, and I could be wrong on this, and if I am, tell me later, not now, but I think that it's maybe described like this in a helpful way. The term God, best I can tell it, is a statement of nature. There are things that make God, God. And without those things, God is not God. For example, God is eternal. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere all the time. God is all-powerful. And so, if we're talking about the Father or the Son or the Spirit, we're talking about these persons who are all of those things. Sometimes we refer to these as attributes of God that are not communicable. That is to say, I cannot be like God in the sense of being all-knowing, though sometimes I try to be a know-it-all. I cannot be like God in the sense of being eternal, that is to say, without beginning or end. I cannot and am not like God in the sense of being all-powerful or everywhere all the time. Those attributes of God are necessary in order for God to be God, and they are not communicable attributes. That is to say, I cannot imitate God in that regard. But there's more to God, because in addition to the non-communicable attributes of God, there are communicable attributes of God, that is to say, ones that we can try and imitate God in. God is love, and perfectly so. God is merciful, and perfectly so. He's gracious and perfectly so. He's just and perfectly so. And the list goes on and on, you see, but I am to be an imitator of God in that regard. And so because God is love, we ought also to love one another. And because God is merciful, then I am to show mercy on others, recognizing that if I fail to do so, God will not show mercy on me. And the same is true in terms of grace. And because God is just, then I am to uphold justice to the degree that God, the judge, actually upholds that justice. I'm to walk in step with the things that he says, and I'm to come down in my judgments in the areas that are in agreement with him. See, when we're talking about God, we're talking about a person who possesses these attributes in a perfect way. And that's the reason why I say that in my thinking, the term God is a statement of nature. Could it be kind of like this? We're all humans. That doesn't mean that we're all the same person, but we have a shared nature. There are things that make us us, and there are things that make humans distinct from other created beings that are not human. So, in my mind, I picture a circle. And this circle represents the nature of God. Who is it that possesses this nature? There is one nature of God. That's it. There's one God. And there are three persons who are distinct from one another, just like you and I are all humans, but we're distinct from each other. And there are three persons distinct from one another who can be described in their nature as God. And they are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. John describes him not as the Son, not as the Christ, not as Jesus, but as God the Word. But right out of the gate, look at what John is telling us about our Lord. He is God. Pause for a moment and soak that in. By his nature, he has eternally existed. He knows it all. He has all power. He's perfectly merciful, gracious, just. In fact, Acts 17, 30 and 31 says that God has appointed a judge to one day judge the whole world. And guess what? The judge is what we call the second member of the Godhead. That is God the Son, Jesus. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Jesus is going to be the judge. Sometimes we speak about the members of the Godhead as though they're all the same person. As though God the Father came to earth and died on the cross. I hear that sometimes, even in prayers. But see, that's not biblically accurate. That's not the way that this is described for us in Scripture. We have God, a statement of nature. I guess maybe you do as I do. When I often say God, I'm referring to the Father. Do you do that? But God is accurately portrayed as a statement of nature, I think, referencing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these beings are three, and they are distinct. Take that part was free, and put that in with what we're talking about this morning. In the beginning was the Word. Later we'll find verse 14, the Word was made flesh. In the beginning, that's the beginning before our beginning. That's the beginning before Genesis 1. Before the first word of creation was spoken, we had the Word who was with God, who was God. See, what this means is Jesus wasn't created. He was actually, according to other passages of Scripture, the means of creation. He created everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Pause. Firstborn of all creation sounds on at the front to be as though He was created first, right? Before everything else. That's not what the term means. This idea of firstborn refers to the one who is supreme over all. He's over all creation. Why? Because He made it all. He did the creating. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and, watch this part, for Him. So you mean to tell me that you exist because of Jesus and for Jesus? Isn't that what He just said? So many people are frustrated with their experiences in life because they're trying to find meaning and purpose outside of their Creator. Colossians 1 says, you were created by Jesus for Jesus. He is before all things, verse 17 continues, and in Him all things hold together, it says down through the end of that verse. He is the one who created it all. The writer of Hebrews sort of adds to this in Hebrews chapter 1. We read together at the beginning of our worship service in verse 3 that says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God the Father's nature, of the nature of God itself. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, Jesus, the Word, in His pre-incarnate state, is more than just a created being. No, He created all the beings. He thus has been exalted following His earthly ministry far above them all. What this means is that Jesus, the Word, and the Father are equal. Back to John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The pre-incarnate Word and the Father shared the same character, the same quality, the same essence, the same nature. They are distinct persons, that is, they're different from one another, but they are united in their nature. What are we talking about? Step back a minute and look at what we're learning. Because John, right out of the gate, says, the Word is God. Doesn't that mean that He has authority? That He's one whom I should obey? To whom I should give my ear? You know where we're going next. This individual, the Word, God, became flesh. Here's one who created this environment and then chose to humble Himself in order to live in this environment that He made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some have gawked at the fact, have balked at this notion that Jesus, God, could come. In fact, some have suggested that the Word simply came to dwell in a man. But that's not what the text says. The text says that He became flesh not that he dwelled in the flesh of another human being. It's not, once again, that Jesus was created, but that he came for us. He came taking on that flesh, the form of a human being. Others have questioned whether that's even possible for God, who is spirit, to become a man. And yet, as difficult as it is for us to wrap our minds around, John still says, the Word, the very Word described up in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Word who was with God and was God, the Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word, verse 3, who made all things through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That very being is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. To affirm that Jesus became human is not to deny his deity. In other words, to say that Jesus came, that God became flesh, is not to deny who he is in terms of his nature. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, Jesus in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I know that it's difficult to understand. What does it mean in Philippians 2, where Paul said he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant? He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself and came in the form of a man. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I have more questions than answers about that, but I know this, it happened. It's real. He came. And he was Emmanuel, God with us. So much so that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look in our text, John chapter 1, and dropping down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He made him known. By the way, isn't that what a word does? The expression of a concept. The revelation of something that without the word would not have, could not have been revealed. To the Jewish mind, they're reading John chapter 1 about the one who in the beginning was with God, who is described as the Word. And perhaps in thought they go back to what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and how the agency of creating was through the spoken Word. Where in Genesis 1 it is said, let there be light, and the light turns on. The sun isn't created until day 4, by the way. But light exists prior to that on day 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and following. And then, maybe in the Jewish mind, you come to Proverbs chapter 8, where the wise man is speaking of wisdom and writes of wisdom in a personified way. That is to say, wisdom is presented as though it's a person who is speaking to us. And in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, the wisdom who is personified is recorded as saying things like this: the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth, long before the depths were brought forth, or the mountains were shaped, or the hills, before he made the earth with its fields, Proverbs 8, verse 26, or before the first dust of the world, even before the heavens, that is to say, the sky and the atmosphere of this physical universe were established, here was wisdom in existence. And so perhaps in Jewish thought, we're thinking back through the Old Testament, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and we have the agent of creation, Genesis chapter 1. And then wisdom, saying, I have always existed. And then we have what Paul understands in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Jesus is wisdom itself. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's word, the very self-expression of God, became flesh. And then he could say, I know you cannot see God, but I, Jesus could say, am the expression of him. One moment. Forget you saw all of that. Okay. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, Jesus said. And then in John 14, verse 9, after it is asked, will you show us the Father? Philip asked. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? John 14, 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, Jesus, as the pre-incarnate Word, now incarnate, that is to say, come to earth, he reveals God. So Jesus is the Word. He's God. Shouldn't we obey him? And the Word became flesh, and in so doing, God came to earth to show us God, to reveal God to us. Know him. Know him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he says in Matthew 11:28, because I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart. Aren't you thankful that he came? Because had he not become human, well, he could not have been tempted. You might think that's a weird way to start this point. Like, what do you mean? Why is it so important for Jesus to be tempted? Well, the writer of Hebrews sort of helps us out with that a little bit. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What the writer is stating in the negative, we can sort of look in and see the positive truth over here on the other end. We do have a high priest in Jesus who knows what it's like to feel the infirmities of flesh. He understands the temptations that we go through. And as a result of that, John says that at the right hand of the throne of God, we have someone who is our advocate. 1 John 2, verse 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself for our sins as the propitiation. What a thought. That at the right hand of God, an exalted position, God gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And yet it is that one Jesus who is there on my behalf and on yours, advocating for us, all because he knows what it's like to be us. Had he not become human, then he could not serve as our example. See, here's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and he gives us a tangible example of what a life well lived looks like. For to this you've been called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We're supposed to live like Jesus. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I want you to be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ. So he's our example. And as long as we look to Jesus, as long as we, as we've been studying all this year, are walking with Jesus, then we have a tangible example of what it looks like to really be the people that God wants us to be. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down even now at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He had to become human because otherwise he wouldn't have been tempted and therefore could not sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. And he had to become human because otherwise we wouldn't have such a tangible, real example to whom we can look. And he had to become human because if he hadn't, then he could not have died for us. God cannot die. He's eternal. It's a fundamental attribute of the nature of God. And so the only way that a God who loves us so much that he was willing to come himself, the only way that a God who loves us so much that he wants to save us from this mess of sin that we've gotten ourselves into, the only way that we could be saved is for him to personally take on human flesh. We say, with all the rights and privileges thereof, no, not taking on the form of a human. With all of the difficulty and pain and temptation to sin, though he never gave in, and anguish, with all of that associated with it, and knowing all along, because God is all-knowing, exactly what would be required of him when he did come to earth, here's Jesus, and he comes specifically to die so that we might be saved. The Hebrews writer says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus, he himself, likewise partook of the same things." So he came in flesh and blood. "So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The Word, who was with God and who was God, became flesh to show God to you and to me. And in coming, he experienced temptation, and so he sympathizes with us in our struggles. He was without sin, and so he provides for us a perfect example in every way. And he died for us, and so he paid the debt that you and I could never pay, offering to the Father a perfect sacrifice that you and I could not provide on our own. An author, J.I. Packer, described it like this, quote, "The incarnation is not just a marvel of nature, but a wonder of grace." Wow. He came for you so you can trust him. Aren't you thankful that the Word became flesh? Aren't you thankful that he came and that he came for you? He really does love you. He really does care about you. The question that we need to answer, the question I ask you now, is do you love him? And how much? How much do you love him? What are you willing to do for him? Are you willing to give up your whole life for him? That doesn't mean that you have to strip your life of all joy. In fact, in Jesus, you're infusing your life with joy greater than you could imagine apart from him. It doesn't mean that you can't have things that you love or even things that you like, but in Jesus, you're finding new meaning and new purpose in all of that, and all because he came, all because he lived, all because he died, and certainly because he rose and lives even today to make possible for you and for me a moment just like this one in which we can respond to his love with a love for him. Today, if you're not a Christian, can we invite you this morning to consider repenting of sins based on your faith in him? confessing his name and dying with him in a watery grave of baptism so you can rise to walk in a new life with Jesus. Have your sins washed away. If you're struggling in a Christian life as a Christian this morning and you need prayers, or maybe you need prayers of encouragement and strength, we have this opportunity now, thanks to a loving God who is willing to come here to make it possible for you and me to be forgiven. If we can assist you in any way, come forward while we stand.